circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, and be not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. And again in Romans 13:11, Paul says, knowing the time, it is now high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than you believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore put off the works of darkness and put on the garments of light. Robert Morris Page, the inventor of pulsation radar, 43 patents on radar and all of the scientific decorations a man could desire, the Ballantine Award, the Harry Diamond Award, the Presidential Certificate of Merit, says, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. No man could write these prophecies so long ago and have them come to pass so accurately in our time. I am glad the prophecy of the Bible is not a dark message of doom. Peter says it's a light that shineth in a dark place. I'll tell you one thing. It's the physicist and the scientist and the militarist and the social scientist that are causing all of the fears today. Mr. Ehrlich, Paul Ehrlich, departmental head of biological sciences of Stanford University, giving the world 2 years. Dr. Raymond Ewell, vice president of the research department of the State University of New York, saying millions, if not billions, will be starving to death in a matter of a few more months. René Dubois of the Rockefeller Institute saying, we used to speak of the threat of the atomic nations with perplexity, meaning euphoria, no way out. Oh, I'm glad we have the Word of God, aren't you? Will you say hallelujah? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came to him such a voice from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son. But, says Peter, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. For prophecy came not in olden, for no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in olden time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When you realize the profundity of prophecy, and that a third of the Bible is prophetic, 5/6 written to the Jewish people, but in spite of that, you and I are the beneficiaries and the recipients of blessing. But when you realize that most of the prophecy of the Bible was written not by the scholar, but by the commonest of God's channels from human standards, the fishermen, the shepherds, the vine dressers. It is a reason why Ezekiel says in the 30th year, if I was by the river Shebar with the captive, and the Spirit of the Lord carried me. And John on the Isle of Patmos, chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice say, come up higher, and I will show thee things. Chapter 4, verse 1. And he wrote down what he saw. Daniel, truly trained, but equally humble, said in Daniel 2, verse 27, before the king, O king, live forever. This wisdom is not for any wisdom of mine more than any living, but there's a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king what shall be hereafter, and what shall be in the latter days. And the angel that revealed truth to Daniel said, seal up these words until the time of the end. The wicked will do more wickedly, but the wise will understand. The apostle says, I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power,
that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And then in a beautiful change of tone, in that second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, howbeit, we preach wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come, which God ordained before the foundation of the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. According as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things. I say the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You've not received the spirit of the world. You have received the Spirit of God, that you might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the wisdom that man's word teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Who has known the mind of God that he may instruct him? And then the most fantastic statement, verse 16, that ye have the mind of Christ. And I'll pick up verse 14 purposely. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. Just as that lamp is electrically understood and the organ musically understood, the message of the Spirit is not thrown carelessly by God into the arena of the worldlings. The truths are reserved for those that are born of his Spirit and are spiritually understood, and it is a wisdom superseding and surpassing all other wisdom. We've seen the sick healed miraculously. We've known the touch of God demonstrated. But even as Peter says, I was with him in the highest peak of manifested glory on the Transfiguration Mount. Prophecy, he says, is even more wonderful. In the sense, what is more wonderful than having God reveal his divine blueprint for tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow to those of us today? I say that is exciting. In the last days will come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, even until this present hour. That this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, hastening on to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall pass away, and the elements melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, oh listen, we, according to his promise, look for a what? And a new earth. Praise his name. We could go on in the marvel of prophetic truth. Many today have fear, which is sinful. Billy Bray, the colorful preacher of yesterday, said, "I feel it's just as wrong to fear as it is to swear or steal." That was his feeling, that we were that far from the vine or the source of divine life if fear was in our heart, because perfect love casteth out fear. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And when it comes to the events described by Jesus that'll bring a cloud of fear over all men except the child of God, I see the more marvelous, the more miraculous is the truth made real by the Holy Ghost that brings us a revelation of what God is doing, and not only knowledge, but a joy and a peace in the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Jesus said, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, rejoice. Look up. Your redemption is nigh. Hallelujah. Say hallelujah, Brother Richards. Hallelujah. In 1923, Henry Kissinger was born of Jewish parents in Fürth, Germany. Only a few weeks ago, we drove again in the vicinity of his birthplace, just about 100 kilometers or less than 100 miles from Nuremberg. His father, Louis, was a school teacher, and so was his grandfather. Fürth is a little city in the southern part of the Bavarian section, with 80,000 population, approximately. And prior to World War II, the Jews numbered 3,000. They represented some of the most intellectual of the Jewish people, and for that reason, Fürth was scorned and hated by Adolf Hitler, even doubly because of the same. And by 1938, the venom of the Nazi hierarchy, steeped in occultism and fanaticism, was beginning to make its awful shadow felt realistically over Europe and over the Balkan states. Mr. Louis Kissinger was asked to leave his position as teacher. The boys could no longer attend the gymnasium school, but had to go to a specially confined area for Jews. Henry and his brother Walter, whose Henry's name, of course, in those days was Heinrich, could not play in the sport grounds with others. The Kristallnacht was the night when they went amok in Germany and broke the glass windows from north to south, east to west, of most of the Jewish places of business. And the noose around the neck of Judaism was growing ever tighter in the demoniac hands of men like Reinhard Heydrich and Heinrich Himmler. Heydrich even surpassed Himmler in cruelty and dedication to exterminating Jews, even though Heydrich himself was of Jewish descent, at least in part, by repute. Goering said to Hitler, "The appetite for murder in Reinhard Heydrich is much keener than in Himmler. He looks upon the destruction of the Jews as a pleasure, and a pleasure he's going to enjoy for a long time." But the grenade in the hand of young Kublik at the bend of the river ended the notorious and infamous life of Reinhard Heydrich. But standing on his grave at the hour of memorial, Himmler seemed to, almost by the process of osmosis, arrive at a double endowment of satanic hatred for Jews. And turning in the direction of Fürth, exterminating millions in the years immediately and days immediately following, the Kissinger family saw this ugly cloud of Satanism coming on their land and escaped into England. Paula Kissinger had an aunt which gave them shelter and helped them on to the Washington Heights of New York City, where they took a lowly edifice with other refugees.
Henry, as a boy, got a job as delivery boy for a shaving brush factory. Thought he would be an accountant. But when the war broke out and he was inducted into the American Army, the first real milestone of notoriety came when his path crossed with Fritz Kramer, who also had come from Germany. Kramer was a law degree man. He got his first degree in law at the Johannes Wolfgang von Goethe University in Frankfurt. He got his second degree in law in Rome. A loyal American citizen, he came to the Army base where the 21-year-old, now Henry Kissinger, was a buck private. And he gave an address of defining strategy for the war and for that Army base in its personnel. And the blasé, rather naive, come lately young German Jew, Kissinger, wrote a letter to Fritz Kramer and said, I would advise you to improve your presentation here and there by doing this and that. Kramer, instead of being angry in taking offense, was attracted at the brazen, forward personality of Henry. And in the days when they conferred in person, he wrote, I was astonished at this 21-year-old Jew that knew nothing but seemed to have the answers to everything. Toward his closing years or days in the U.S. Army, he became attached to the espionage and counter-espionage division with his base or headquarters at Oberammergau. I am writing our new book presently that will go to the press at least by September, and the manuscript to the publisher by May. And if you write with life in substance, you must feel it. God help the man so guilty of folly that tries to write without inspiration, or to not write when he does feel inspired. The price, both physically and financially, of going to some of these places until you feel it is a too small a price if you expect to communicate. Often tears flow rapidly and uncontrolled on my face when I move in these areas where I later will communicate events that transpired in the same. We've walked in Dachau through the gas chambers of yesterday, the horrible bunkers of the Reichstag, the graveyards of Douaumont and Ossoir, and many times I've gone alone by choice with camera or pen. And so, going back to Oberammergau this fall, it was with several motivations, not the least was to feel on that ground the very things that transpired that affect you and me tonight in such a magnitudinous fashion. My vocabulary is lame and weak to express what I feel in my heart in the drama of this last hour that you and I are watching in an unbelievable way, unless, that is, we are so hermetically sealed in a capsule of self-centeredness we can neither see nor feel the great forces that are now engaged in combat for man's soul in the last moments of this age. Some have dared to say in those days Kissinger worked with the KGB of Russia, the secret police. And that is something I only quote, and the sources are interesting. C.R. Lewis, who ran against Mr. Gravel for seat in the Senate in the state of Alaska, he was so outspoken on this, he ran in the press, Henry the Red. He was not alone. Mercury magazine carried an article and others that spoke of him working with the KGB overseer called Bozenard with his own code name of Vera. And to me, it is most feasible. Number one, first of all, because in those days, remember, Joe Stalin was being demonstrated in picture and word to American people as our cherished ally. Henry Wallace came back from the Kremlin saying he's a kindly man, one that little children would like to sit on his lap and dogs would sidle up to him. It was quite different when Mr. Khrushchev turned suddenly the true Stalin picture and called him a pathological liar and a murderer unparalleled in Solzhenitsyn, the conscience of Russia, that has written the world's bestseller of Gulag Archipelago, spends 700 pages depicting the awfulness of the KGB and Stalin. And J. Henry Hyde, the historian who writes about the Tehran meeting, tells how they, with Mr. Alan Brooke, chief of the Imperial Staff, came to the meeting where Stalin was present. And when Churchill said one night, "God is our ally, and I'm going to do all in my power to make him our ally," Stalin sneeringly said, "Satan is mine." Ravencroft, the Englishman who writes most intelligently about Hitler's demonism, received his manuscript from Dr. Stein, who in youth grew up as a sense in the streets of Vienna with Adolf Hitler, a dope addict, a no good, a dreamer like Marx, Marx who never worked a day of his life, and when received a little money from his uncle in Holland, drank in an orgy, left his wife without even the money of the milk for the babies. But Stein tells of this delinquent youth, Hitler, and their association, and his moving into occultism. And when Himmler wanted to draft Stein into the ranks of the Nazi hierarchy because of his insight into occultism, he defected and escaped to England and became advisor to Winston Churchill on the demoniac powers that they were facing in the Nazi camp. Stein wrote thousands of pages on Nazi occultism and never published it. He died before it went to press. But Ravencroft became personally associated with Stein and received permission to finish the work and publish it, and would tell how Hitler would stand in the room and babble in a language not his own, point a finger and talk in conversation when others could see no one there. If ever a man was satanic, it was he. Scheirer, who writes Rise and Fall of the Third Reich and Berlin Diary, says, as a historian and a journalist, "I stood in Nuremberg watching 10,000 Germans hysterical in excitement over the coming of a man who seemed kind of weak and very unimpressive as his car passed my balcony until I saw his eyes. Then I had the answer." And the word diabolic began to suddenly come commonplace from the pen of Scheirer and from the voice of Eisenhower. And demonism became demonstrated in the lives of these leaders. And it's a picture I paint into this very arena. I find Henry Kissinger becoming more and more involved. There's every indication he did work with the KGB. To speak of the KGB and the Russian name for the secret police is too heavy for me to say, but it's like the statistics. Of the 57,000 killed on the highways of America, and you say, "Too bad," and go on like a sports score or a Wall Street report. Unless it's your boy, then it's different. And KGB was that to be as it is to you, and maybe fortunately we have a measure of insulation against these things. Otherwise, you couldn't stand the sensitivities of constant impact upon you. but a young Russian, Sergei Kordakov, who defected from the Russian ship off the west coast of Canada in September of 1973, received headlines across all of Canada. He would have been transported immediately back to Russia had it not been for the fortitude of Pat Burns, one of our beloved radio personalities in Vancouver, that favored the young Russian's bid for freedom, his 5.5 hours in the icy waters of the Pacific on a cold September night, and knowing the Russians picked him up again, half naked, broken, and bruised, and were ready to ship him back to Russia. Pat got on his radio network and he made such notoriety, and by calling Ottawa and getting honorable think of the Vancouver District representation in Ottawa to talk to Mr. Premier Trudeau and intercede for the young Russian, Kordakov kept his freedom for a few days. He sat on the shores of Lake Arrowhead of the San Bernardino Mountains on a summer afternoon, telling how he had in the KGB had violently broken up over 150 secret meetings, bloodying the faces and the bodies of elderly women or young children in a tempo of violence that was of Satan. Let none be so gullible as to think that religious freedom and tolerance exists in Russia tonight. Murray Seeger, the journalist of the Los Angeles Herald Examiner, said, if anything, it is more devilish and worse. And Solzhenitsyn, if any man is honorable in writing, he says at least 12 million are now languishing in the concentration camps. And the spiritual murder today is worse than the gas chamber. It is worse. Kordakov told us how, coming out of the prison at Quebec, when through the pressures of Pat Burns, members of Parliament, Pierre Trudeau, he got his release. He walked into a little church and dropped on his knees to accept the God he had persecuted. He came to the shores of Arrowhead, where we were meeting, sat in the pines and told his story. I went on to San Jose with the family. Picked up the newspaper and saw that Kordakov was shot in the cabin. Same as Paul Bang Jensen was a suicide. Who believes it? Or General Savinsky, a KGB defector who told his story to Carter Glass and was shot. And the two other Russian KGB men that defected with Savinsky and were shot. 500 in the UN. You pay 25% of their salaries. Half of them, at least, according to J. Edgar Hoover, the late Mr. Hoover, KGB man. The V Division is for assassination, trained for that. They solicit annually 2,000 American enlistees to work against the patriotism and the loyalties of the United States. And in tracing the background of Mr. Kissinger, according to men like candidate for the U.S. Senate, C.R. Lewis, and others I could name, say Henry the Rat, who has been pro-Russian, and I will only quote what I hear, and I will go on to say at least he is pro-one world all the way. And tomorrow when I speak of the Kissinger, Rockefeller power play for one worldism, you will see the dovetailing of world money in the world financial and political combination. Robert Winterberger, one of the most qualified lobbyists of Washington, tells how Mr. Ford, coming as a congressman freshman, said, money is the name of the game. They call him Honest Jerry Ford. At least he's honest enough to know that money is the power. Put that with the Rockefeller, Kissinger, the Rothschild dynasty. I'll go the second chapter tomorrow night, for it's one message all week in progressive steps. Not that I have any extra wisdom here, but I have had priority of privilege. I am not like Pastor Wanamaker, who's confined to hospital visitation, marrying, burying, building, shepherding. I am not an economist. I am not an administrator. All my life, I have followed the craving for knowledge of what is happening in the light of the Word, what's taking place. Help me to share it, God. I've been offered underwritten, sponsored underwriting for a national telecast over the hundreds of stations. I've declined for one reason only. My work is mostly foreign. But I will say I even hate to sleep at night in these exciting days of what is taking place. So I leave the thought of Kissinger's involvement here to say his first secret mission to China was soon followed with Mr. Nixon's noted visit to China and Peking. And we begin to watch the ties of friendship and involvement taking place between the Kremlin and Peking and Baghdad and Jerusalem and Cairo and Washington, with one man calling the shots, going in secret, in an unprecedented pattern of history for democracy. And as the world began to watch this, there was such a confusion of comments. He was called everything from Dr. Strangelove to Valiant Dove. And in one burst of emotionalism in Washington, a man rushed up to him, a notable, and he said, "Dr. Kissinger, thank you for saving our world." He said, "You're welcome." Nothing like being modest. That was a good one. Well-timed. If you had a nose as long as mine, you'd hear the echo, the after one, you know. What a day. What a day. Whoever dreamed a nation that was born in democracy, government by the people, for the people, would be come to a day when its future, its finance, its military, its everything is put in the hands of a foreign-born one man. Whoever dreamed? He goes
to Peking
September of 1970. He didn't know about military. The taunt, which is a farce, only in favor of Russia and the allies of communism all the way. Spend a night on that. Secrecy. When Mr. Nixon and Mr. Kissinger were en route to Moscow last June, early June, Secretary of Defense James R. Schlesinger pled to go along to know what was happening. When they turned him down in complete arrogance, Senator Mondale, Senator Scott, pled to go along, let one other person go along to know what you're dealing with the Russians. Were they allowed? Not on your life. By the time they got as far as Salzburg, it was June 11, if I recall correctly, and the news began to break in America through the Judiciary Committee conferring with the impeachment panel for Mr. Nixon that suddenly Dr. Kissinger had been involved in the wiretapping in the White House. And as they began to pull the memos from the files of the FBI, they pulled the one May the 9th of 1969. I'm in Texas at the time. And the thing breaks over the whole nation and the Western world. I know the Houston Chronicle, the Dallas Morning News, and so on. As I was moving those hours in Texas, front page, Dr. Kissinger's words do not jibe with the memos of the FBI. On and on they read. And they said that pulling from the files, the reports of the FBI, and the high-level secret reports between Mr. Hoover and George Mitchell, who was Attorney General, showed
On May 9, 1969, Mr. Kissinger, serving as security advisor to the president, had set up the first wiretapping preparation. I am not here to judge or accuse, or to say it even more orderly, not here to accuse or judge, but I will view the world. I don't fear this. We've lived in Washington. My new book, On the Day the Dollar Dies, has been hand-delivered to every congressman and every senator in our government. I don't make brash or foolish statements that are not qualified or will stand the acid test of analogy. And if I do speak on national television, it's the same as here. I review what is being said by those I call feel most qualified to speak. So on this matter of Watergate, here suddenly an ugly thought raises its head. Who set this thing up? Who was the brains that put the microphones in the White House Oval Room and suggested documenting every word? On June the 12th, it broke like a bomb. It could be none other than Mr. Kissinger. Why would he do it? The answer there could be extremely interesting. He hated Nixon. If we can believe the words out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, he's far from complimentary, this German Jew, to any of our past presidents. He said Eisenhower was a good general, but a stupid president. He said John F. Kennedy, he was ambivalent, he said, and if he'd gone any longer, he could have been great or he could have been chaotic. He said Adlai Stevenson, he was eloquent but was soft. And he had something for everyone, and the worst, of course, was for Mr. Nixon, even worse than he said about LBJ, knowing nothing about foreign policy. But he said, Nixon, he said, he's the most dangerous of all. And he excoriated him. He poured out his denunciation of Richard Nixon. But when Mrs. Luce, former wife of Henry Booth Luce, suggested to Mr. Nixon he could stand a little of the egghead intelligentsia to embellish his staff and introduced him to the young Harvard professor who now already had been several years a Rockefeller man both at Harvard and in the CFR and so on. Let's take a glance at his background at this juncture before we pull him into the Nixon camp, before Nixon is destroyed. In Harvard, he had a break like he did in the Army with Fritz Kramer. Professor Elliott, an aristocrat from the South, was a professor of high stature in Harvard that took a liking to Henry Kissinger, and he was a protege. But in 1952, he got another big break by Dr. Elliott of Harvard suggesting, of course with the Rockefeller power and the CFR backing it, they have a think tank, more or less, of bringing in 35 leaders of younger men from other countries to wrap in rapport on the banks of the St. Charles River several weeks in the summer months. And who was to head it up? Henry Kissinger. Here he got his fingers into some very key spots, even while a young person in Harvard. So the summers were spent with Henry Kissinger chairing, if you will, this meeting, where 35 young intellectuals and potential leaders of other lands were brought to sit together and think and plan their strategy. From there, of course, he went on to the CFR, the Council of Foreign Relations, often referred to as our second State Department. But if you examine those holding key positions, very few, if any, make it without going through the CFR. And if you aren't familiar with it, I apologize for you using some names that demand an evening to discuss, but time does not permit. So Henry, early at this hour, began to be drawn more and more into the Rockefeller camp. Here is a family that so aspired to control, they're willing to spend $60 million of their own finance, of their own family, to try and get power, and they don't make it. And Henry has become foreign advisor to Nelson.
He saw the gold mine of this young German Jew on the Dave Garraway show, I believe it was, the Today Show. Is that Garraway? I'm not a TV watcher. When Nelson was running for another repeat office of governor of New York. And Henry actually broke into a new arena of popularity in 1957 when he wrote his bestseller, Foreign Policy and Nuclear Strategy. He excited academicians, disturbed them. He excited militarists, and he began to speak about limited warfare with nuclear arms. I will certainly not say the man has been evil from the beginning. I get so weary of people hastily deducing their own preferences of bias and lining up the good guys and the bad guys too hastily. I find there are certain would-be patriots that refer to any one-worlder or a one-worldian as a communist like Marx, and that is a lie. Our Buckminster Fuller is a one-worlder, and he denounces communism. He says they want to socialize the world by slaughtering the intellectuals and socializing the world from the bottom up. Fuller would have a one-world government tomorrow, feeling it would be humanitarian to share the resources with all men just as nature does. I have quite a profound respect for our Buckminster Fuller in his own natural mind. In fact, when I flew from Brussels to Anchorage to speak, and he flew from his position as university professor of Illinois to Anchorage to speak, we were in town the same day. The paper gave us pictures on the same page and our messages down the same lines, and they were alike with one difference. He said, there's plenty of everything in the world, space and resources, if men would only think and act right. And I said in my message, there's plenty of space, which there is. There's 10 acres a person. If you take the 58 million square miles of land and 640 acres to a mile and divide it by 4 billion, there's lots of room. Don't believe this other. And the wealth of the world, $1 billion, I'll get with that again. That'd make every man a billionaire 1 billion times over, 300,000 times over, if you divided that by 4 billion. Fuller says lots of space and place and time and everything of gold and grain and minerals and timber to make everybody rich and wealthy if man would think and act right. And I come in behind with the Word of God, and there's the message, and I said, when Jesus comes, men will think and act right. Hallelujah. That's why prophecy's a light. Kissinger was raised in a family that read the Bible. Martin Kolb, in writing his biography, goes to Nuremberg and to Firth, and he talks to neighbors of the old family. Most of them are gone. Out of the 3,000 Jews, only 70 came to the rally. But one old lady said, I remember Heinrich in the synagogue praying so fervently. I follow this man through all of the moods and shadows. He writes his first bestseller in 1957, Nuclear Arms and Foreign Policy. He goes on the Today Show. Nelson's using him kind of like window dressing. And Kissinger says, I agonized over the question, do we have a choice between Armageddon, and he uses the word, or defeat without war? And this they discussed on the Today Show and his book. And when they finished the program, the MC said to the viewers, now if you would like a copy, you may have the same for writing. And some of the cynics laughed as though it was the biggest joke of the day. They said, oh, they said, you have to give away Ford cars with it if you want anybody to write for that highbrow egghead language. Who were they kidding? Had there been 1,000 letters in the morning, it would have been excellent, excellent. Do you know what the morning mail brought? It brought 40,000 requests. The next morning brought 200,000 letters, and the third morning they didn't even try to count it, they just wheeled them out. They had struck something in the heart of the public of America, did we have a choice between Armageddon and defeat without war? Kissinger, as a historian and a student of history, coming out of Nazi Germany with its awful Holocaust and hellishness, said, in looking at the pattern of Europe, there were the Napoleonic Wars that were so devastating. Napoleon marched toward Moscow with 600,000. 580,000 French lads never came back, only 20,000. And as he looked at the blood like rivers, like oceans, and the dead like legion uncounted, he said, how can we have peace? And studying the page of history, the 3,358 years have passed, only 227 years of peace. The average treaty over 5,000 years, reputedly lasting only 30 months by ratio of average. Kissinger says, I see 100 years from the Napoleonic conclusion of wars at the Treaty of Vienna to the break of World War I in 1914. Here's a sense. In war-torn Europe. And how was it achieved? Two men, basically. Prince Metternich of Austria was champion one. Talleyrand, or possibly Castlereagh, you might add three. But parliaments were disdained. Committees were ignored almost entirely. They had no confidence in mass judgment. And these, especially Metternich, like a juggler on the stage, developed the philosophy, if you kept the powers balanced so equally, then you avoid one feeling strong enough to hit the other. And by keeping this delicate balance of power, you delay at least war as long as you can keep it on that hairline balance. I don't pretend to be a historian, but all my life it's been my love. And having this insight into the philosophies of Metternich and Talleyrand and Castlereagh, I begin to understand why Mr. Kissinger would see the arms race running in all directions. $241 billion this year, which is $50 for every father of the world in arms and armies. And 25% of the world's wage earners only make $50 a year. Kissinger sees this, and he says, it's not the best, and I'm quoting, it's not the best, but at least it's the best I see in history for a time. The Metternich-Castlereagh philosophy, and that is partly why he flies around the world in this secrecy of personal diplomacy. Very interesting. The miracle to me is not just the man. Everyone asks, is he the Antichrist? John said even in his day there were many Antichrists. But he does offer a tremendous resemblance to what we can expect in this respect. So different from Hitler, who would violently tremble, and even the psychiatrists of Germany, where I've worked for 25 years and will be preaching in German in the tent again this year in June. Wir haben nur eine Botschaft für die ganze Welt. Jesu Christi dieselbe ist gestern, heute und für alle Ewigkeit. As a French, Irish, Canadian, I've gone to Germany year after year. I worked 17 years with Karl Fix, who was the senior officer of Hitler's intelligence headquarters of Berlin, who founded after being saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, the Folks Mission, the People's Church, of which I still am a member, not only a member, but now we have 120 congregations in the Folks Mission. When I go for their retreat, their convention, they ask me to speak 3 times daily for the 5-day duration to the leaders that still carry on. And I treasure my association with these dedicated men. And may I digress a second to say some of them with very noble background. I sat at the Stuttgart-Echterdingen Airport with Verna, with Herr Kutzler, who also had been an officer in Hitler's army. And he said rather dreamily while we waited for the Lufthansa plane, "Können Sie die Gebäude sehen in der Ferne? Do you see the building in the distance?" I said, "Jawohl, mein Freund." He said, "Mother and I, under darkness, in the days of Hitler, carried food to the Jews there in hiding." In Berlin, my wife and I stayed for weeks at a time with Frau Kleist, who sheltered Jews in her home and risked her life daily, so I could go on at length. I think of the Germans in Mr. Fix's own Department of the Intelligence that sought to annihilate Hitler in an abortive attempt of assassination that July of 44 at Rostenburg. I stood in Berlin one day after weeks and weeks of preaching in the old tent when the city was 90% in ruins. And Fix said with feeling of emotion by the little Denkmal, the monument on which were engraved the names of von Stauffenberg and von Witzleben and Gerdlinger and Werner and Stuhlenburg. And he said, "My name should be there too, but in the providence of God, I had been removed out of the scene geographically when they tried to bomb Hitler at Rostenburg at the military retreat in the woods." Ah, what memories I have in my association through the years. I think also of von Treschow on the Eastern Front, that old German officer who had tried, like others in the same group, to rid the world of a madman full of devils. And when they failed in their attempt, and I lose consciousness of time when I speak as I relive these things in memory, it was in the retreat at Rostenburg that von Stauffenberg put the bomb in the briefcase by Hitler's feet. Another kicked it accidentally and moved it far down the table, not knowing the bomb was in it. That's why Hitler came out of it with only a paralyzed arm. But when von Treschow over on the Eastern Front found the plot had failed, he said, "I want you to bring my new uniform." And the adjutant says, "No, no, no, von Treschow." "Yes," he said, "they will torture me, because they know I too was involved, and I may in my tortured moments divulge the names of other honorable men, and rather than run that risk, bring me my uniform." He put it on, straightened his shoulders, and before he walked out into the gunfire of no man's land, he said to his adjutant, Stupenagel, he said, "I read in my youth where Abraham on the plains of Mamre said, 'God, if you find 10 righteous in the city, will you spare it for the sake of the righteous?' And God said, 'Yes.'" And old von Treschow said, "In a moment I will stand before God, and I will say, 'God, we have many mistakes, but for the sake of the righteous, will you spare Germany?' And with that, he walked out into no man's land, not to come back. Hitler purged 5,000 in his awful retaliation. William Peter Blatty, writing the book The Exorcist, alludes to this in his introduction as an example of proven demonism. There have been forerunners of demon power in such as this and in such as Stalin, whose own daughter tells of his death when he raised his hand and brought it down as a curse on the whole nation. Mr. Kissinger, as a man of immense power of world influence is quite different. And I will never go so far at any time to say I believe he's Antichrist or I believe he is demoniac. I will simply say two things. One, first of all, by far the greatest miracle, greater than his personality and ability to double talk, and have Sadat call him the miracle worker, and the Jew tell us on the streets of Israel last March he's God. One of the greatest miracles that to me eclipses the second is that America, democratic, loving freedom, that would die for democracy and its cause, will put our whole future on the line in the hands of one man. You turn to Revelation 13, if that's not significant, and it says that there comes a government with one man at the top, and the Bible uses over and over again the singular pronoun, he. Power was given to him. To him was given a voice. He had power to make fire come down out of heaven. I know when the atomic bomb was dropped on August the 6th of 1945 at Hiroshima, it was the voice print of a man in the White House. The only signal that could release that bomb from the B-29 and Ola Gay that morning of August the 6th. The Bible, speaking of Antichrist, says he has power. He has power from Satan. He has power over the military. He has power over the monetary, verse 16. He has power over all great and small and rich and poor and free bond that they must take a number. And if any man don't take his number, he'll be killed. And to take it, he drinks of the wine of the wrath of God. Mr. Kissinger represents to me an example of what is coming, and he could be. But he represents a man that fits the description of Daniel with flattery. When Antichrist comes, the world will say, here's our Savior. Like the man in Washington, D.C. who said, thank you for saving our world. Mr. Stevenson in the UN said, don't criticize us. Look upon us as frustrated men on the edge of Armageddon. Dr. Spock of NATO said, away with committees. Give us a man. And I say tonight, the whole world is set the stage for a man. And I am not looking for that man. I'm looking for that man. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Stand and sing it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Before you're seated, before we dismiss, let me say this. You've been a gracious audience. After 35 years in the pulpit, if you don't know audience rapport, you know nothing. Like an instrument, you must feel. Some audiences have a mental and spiritual capacity for 20 minutes. Others more. And I used to be more time conscious for two reasons. Some of the things I said were not too worth saying, repetitious. But I do say also the value of a message is related to the time in which it is spoken. When I was a child and used to listen to the great preachers, J.N. Hoover, Daddy Argued, Mr. Gaston, many, many others. Dr. Arthur I. Brown, on speaking, wrote Light on the Hills. Men that preached prophecy. I would sit spellbound, and I would say in my youthful heart, oh God, if I live to see a tenth of these things come on the world, I'll see a church on its face before God. I've lived to see...
You know what?